I'm going to do my best in this period to try to find a way to hit the highlights of what I have in my notes, because I clearly have more material than I'm going to be able to present in this last period. So hopefully we will try to pick some of the what I feel are the most important points that we could make. And that's going to entail me actually covering a few things that I think are familiar to you, but that I think we need to pull some strong exhortation from that maybe we did not think of. The last portion of the verse that we are on, 53:5, concludes by saying, with his stripes, we are healed. This is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And I want you to take a look at 1 Peter 2:24, and let's spend but a few moments here on this particular verse and think about it. Let's make sure that we understand it correctly. Peter quotes the verse, and in 1 Peter 2:24 he writes, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Note verse 25 also, because while we're here, I want to read this so I can make a comment on it in a few moments. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Clearly, not only is Peter quoting from Isaiah 53 here, but he is picking up on some exhortation that he will continue with in verse 25. But there's a very important question for us here, brethren. How were our sins in his own body on the tree? Well, the problem that we have in this verse is the apostasy believes that our sins, our moral perversity, was literally placed upon him, and that therefore he died as a substitute for our sins. And we know that that is not the truth. We know that's not truth. So how do we understand this particular verse? How was our sin in his body? I would suggest to you that it is possible to take the word in verse 24, S-I-N-S, and blot the second S out so it reads sin in the singular. Because that is what is being spoken of here in the verse. Once again, we have a reference to Adamic condemnation, or the nature that we bear, we should say, sin in its first acceptation. Our sins were not in him when he was crucified, but he did in his own self bear our sin in his own body. He had the same nature that we had. Isaiah, don't turn away from 1 Peter 2 here if you hear, but Isaiah mentions it again. He mentions it again in verse 6 at the end when he says, "Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're not speaking of moral things here. We're going to be speaking of things as a result of nature. That's what Christ bore in his own body. He bore our nature. He overcame it. He crucified it in his flesh upon the tree. Romans 8:3, we have up here of a reference. We never intended to look at it again. We know what it says. He likewise took part of human nature. He was likewise took part of our nature, Adamic nature. Hebrews 2:14-16, we have read. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have not. Make it as a note, but what does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? It said that Yahweh made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. So at this point in time, we have really a very important fundamental truth being spoken to us here. That nature is in of itself accounted as sin by God. And we know our nature needs to be atoned. This is a very controversial comment amongst Christadelphians worldwide today, is it not? There are those who do not believe that Christ needed any atonement whatsoever. They speak and say, well, the Lord's not didn't bear sin as a synonym in our in His body, it was a metonym. And I don't want to argue about synonyms or metonyms. The Bible says it plainly enough for me, and that's enough. Our sin was in His body. There's only two choices how we can understand that verse, brethren. Either the apostasy is correct, and our moral perversity was in His body on the tree, which is an atrocious concept, or He bore our nature, which is considered sin. And to those Christadelphians worldwide who sadly believe the nature cannot be atoned for, they must not have read Paul in Romans 8 where he says, what do we wait for? The redemption of what? Our body. He bore our nature. It needed to be atoned for. Now, think about something else that is here that we can take out of how Peter uses this particular verse and apply it unto ourselves. And this is where I think we have another very good exhortation for us at the memorial table. And I'm not saying that we always would bring up some comments like this at the memorial table. Usually we have a particular focus. But it's exhortational for us when we use this at the this chapter at the memorial table to let these things go through our minds. I feel myself getting fast, so I need to take a breath and slow down. I get hyper when I know I've got a lot of material to cover, so I've got to accept I'm not going to say everything I wanted to say. Let me slow down. Peter's usage of this verse is significant. He says something in here that I think is implied in Isaiah 53 that's very important. Peter says that the Lord bare our sin in His own body that we should live unto righteousness. This shows that both death and life are necessary. Death and life are necessary for salvation. They are dependent one upon another. The quote we have on the board from Romans 6, 1 through 4, we would think that is very familiar to you, but let's turn to it, keep your finger here in Peter and think about it. But when we read this, it's very profound what Paul writes, Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we who are dead to sin or separated from sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there probably are aspects about that verse that are very fundamental that we think about every time we read it. And they're very important. They're all very important truths. But let's focus on something. And particularly, young people, I want you to think about how verse 4 ended. And how it relates to how Peter ends what he speaks about that he quotes from Isaiah 53. That we should walk in newness of life. And Peter puts it this way. That we should or must or are required to live unto righteousness. It is not enough. It is not enough merely to die unto sin, brethren and sisters, in the waters of baptism. There is a need to build into our lives a divine likeness. Peter adds for us a very important thought that may not be readily apparent in what Isaiah says. Isaiah focuses on some very important truths here. The Lord died for our peace. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, our moral perversity. We have been healed with His stripes. Isaiah doesn't really say what Peter says as openly, but this is an important truth, and it's somewhat minimized, I think, sometimes. We must have righteousness in ourselves. One Christadelphian writer has a quote that I'm not going to quote it verbatim, and that's okay, because it's just a Christadelphian writer. It's not the word. But one Christadelphian writer made a point that Christ died for our justification, for our righteousness. But if at when He returns, there is no righteousness that we have of ourselves, that He will refuse to be righteousness for us. And I think that's a very good statement. You know, we've received the atonement because of Christ's sacrifice. Our moral perversities, as Isaiah is speaking of here, have been atoned for. Should we avail of that opportunity, atonement and baptism? We have forgiveness of sins. We have the ability to receive atonement for sin nature. But if we conduct our lives after that forgiveness has been given to us and continue in sin, God forbid, what good is there for us at the judgment seat of Christ? There is none. We must have righteousness in ourselves. And Peter's quotation of this verse then is extremely, extremely important. I'm not going to have a great deal of time to make this particular point when we get to it, but notice that Peter finishes in verse 25 speaking that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. Isaiah 53 is only going to make the point that Christ is like a lamb led to the slaughter. We are like sheep that have gone astray. Peter's going to end there with a connection of what we share in common with our Lord, that we are both like sheep, if you will. There will be a bond that we can relate to the fact that we have shared something together, and that is the curse that came upon all of Adam's progeny. Continuing on with the subject of His stripes, we are healed. Back in Isaiah, the end of verse 5, with His stripes we are healed. The Hebrew word here is chabara, which means a wheal, blueness. All right? It refers to the blueness of a wound when it speaks of His stripes in which we are healed. Certainly there is a relationship here to the fact that He was physically scourged, and this was an important part of the process. The Lord did require an unnatural death. Yahweh did require an unnatural death that we might receive the atonement. Christ couldn't have died of natural causes. It had to be something of violence. So there's something here. With His stripes we are healed, with that blueness of the wound. But what was it that made it so that He could be that sacrifice for us, that lamb led to the slaughter? It was the blueness of the wound and what it represents. When we think of blue, what would come to our mind? We'll think of items such as the woman who touched the hem of His garment that she might be healed, because the Israelites had a border of blue on the garments that they put. We think of things related to healing and things of God manifestation. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, which we have on the overhead, and let's read that verse. Proverbs 20 and 30. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. The reference that we have on the board that comes from Matthew 27 is a reference to the historical account in which He was scourged before the crucifixion. His blueness was only efficacious, though, because His character was perfect. His sacrifice was only efficacious because His character was perfect. And when we want to describe His character, what color do we choose to describe His character? Blue. Why? Because it's the color of God manifestation. It's not just the color of healing. The woman touched that border of blue, that garment. which is what I have here on the board, this note from Matthew 9, 20 through 22, which I'm not going to read that account now for time. The woman who had the infirmity of blood for 38 years, and she received healing from touching that border of blue. Well, that border of blue is rooted in Numbers 15, verses 38 through 39, in which Israel was told, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a riband of blue." Why? "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a whoring." The border of blue is symbolic then of obedience to the commandments. It symbolizes God manifestation. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The blueness of his wound was healing because he was without moral sin. His character was that of his father's. So the blueness of his wound has healed us. Our healing is dependent upon our faith and our action. Do we reach out for righteousness? And then you see 1 Peter 2:25, and that's why I wanted to read that quote while I was there. Do we look out that we have something that shows obedience? Our healing began with baptism, but it's completed at immortality. It began at baptism, but it's completed at immortality. And that's why we felt that remark that Peter adds to, that we should have righteousness in ourselves, is important here. Let's look up Philippians 3:21, which we have on the overhead. Start at verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto his help." Brethren, let's realize the help that has been given to us and realize what is required of us. The healing of that blue that has been imparted unto us is something that we must then begin to manifest, that righteousness and that character. A lamb to the slaughter. This is a place where I'm gonna speed for just a little bit, because I can't talk about everything, but I will hope that when we read through verses 6 and 7, we get a lot of the basic exhortation there. Very appropriate that the Lord is described here in these verses 6 and 7, that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was the Lamb of God. John 1:29 quotes John the Baptist saying that very point. "Behold the Lamb of God, which cometh to take away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 talks about the fact that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. 1 Corinthians 5:7 speaks about Christ being our Passover. I think those are points that we probably get out of this pretty easy. But let's move on to something else. Why does Isaiah choose to represent him as a lamb here and not a shepherd? Peter chose to bring him into this as a shepherd. And when 1 Peter chapter 2, where he concludes his usage of Isaiah 53 and talks about us returning to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, why then is he not a shepherd in Isaiah 53? The idea then of the symbol of the sheep, I think, connects him to his brethren. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. We are all as sheep that go astray. He did not go as sheep, but we're all of sheep. We're all sheep, us and Christ. What is the commonality between us and him? It is our nature. The commonality is not moral perversity. He had none. The commonality is not that we manifest God perfectly, because He did, we do not. Our commonality, once again, is our nature. And I think, therefore, it's an appropriate symbol that He was a lamb led to the slaughter. It shows how He shared in our misfortune. You know, we often hear brethren today, when they want to minimize the fact that our nature needs atoned, they like to quote Elpis Israel, and they like to say, well, even Brother Thomas said our nature is our misfortune, not our crime. But they failed to see that it's our misfortune. It's not fortunate. Right? It's not fortunate. You know, there's nothing about it that's fortunate. So, we do have to understand the fact that our nature is sin. And I think, once again, this term of the lamb helps us to understand that commonality. The slaughter is brought in here in these verses. Very important terminology being used here. He was cut off, as Isaiah says. He was cut off. This shows for us that a violent death certainly was predicted. Daniel 9:26, which I'm not going to turn to for the sake of time, uses this same word and translates it there as covenanted. All right? He was covenanted for us. He was cut off. He was covenanted. You know, we know that it's very important that when God made covenants with the fathers, what was required? Well, they had to slay the covenant victim. There had to be the shedding of blood. That was an act of violence. A natural death would not have sufficed. A violent death was predicted. A natural death was not acceptable. Genesis 3:15 certainly teaches that to us, doesn't it? When the seed of the serpent was told that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel, there would be violence involved. 1 Corinthians 15:23 and 24, we read most every Sunday. We take the bread. We break it. What happens when we break that bread? That's a very violent act even and of itself. That's why when we use the type of bread we do at our memorial table, why it's appropriate. Because when we break that bread, it helps us to think about the act of violence that was done unto Him that we might be healed. It was through violence. Isaiah continues on and talks about the fact that he was oppressed once again. Psalms 22 certainly talks about that oppression. Isaiah continues in verse 8 and says, "Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Who shall declare his generation? This is something that's very important. He had no natural seed. He had no natural children. He was never married. He was never a father. Isaiah's perspective that he writes from is from a perspective of a nation. He had no children. You know, who would declare his generation? And to Israelites, what was many children counted as? A blessing. It was a sign of blessing from Yahweh to have children. He had none naturally, but spiritually he did. Spiritually he did. Let's look at Psalm 22 and see how it closes. Verse 30, after describing the crucifixion, the psalmist writes, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." The Lord did have a spiritual seed. I'm not going to have time to really make this point in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, but just note that he will see his seed, and the Lord will prolong his days, and prosperity would come unto him. The Lord does have a seed. It's a spiritual seed. Once again, I think it's very appropriate that natural things are not applied here. Just as it was an unnatural thing for him to be a root out of dry ground, contrary to nature, his achieving of a seed was not through natural means either. It was the fact that we are going above nature. Those people that are going to be accounted as his seed will not be accounted of because they were born of him naturally, but born of the Word. And that's an important point, and I don't think I'm going to have time to get to it like I really want to, so I tried to throw it in right there. Rotherham has an interesting rendering of this particular verse that I wanted to refer to. Rotherham renders this very interesting. You know, we read this verse, "Who shall declare his generation?" And we get the idea that it's just referring to seed, and it may well have been, but Rotherham's rendering, I think, is interesting. And on the overhead, I've put a yellow question mark, and of course, that's mine. There's no question mark in the translation. I have phrased it as a question because I think that's what the suggestion here is. His translation is interesting. "And of his age, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for my people's transgressions?" And when you look at the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I like to look at Hebrew and learn as much of it as I can. I probably know enough to make me think that I know something, and I really don't. It's a tough verse to translate. And so Rotherham's translation may be very appropriate. And it does somewhat fit the context, if Rotherham's translation is correct here, that the verse could be telling us he was taken from prison and from judgment, and of his generation, who understood why? No one. What he's putting forth here may certainly be worthy of consideration. If you compare Luke 19:41 and 42, we have an answer that, you know, not even his own disciples could understand that he needed to be crucified. Nobody understood he was being cut off and for what reason. None of his generation understood. The verse ends in verse 8, ends once again speaking of being stricken. The 8th verse ends, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." The Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word nagah, which means leprous. It implies leprosy. I did not mention it when we were dealing with verse 4, but there's something interesting here. In verse 4, Isaiah tells us that the nation esteemed him stricken, or him leprous. And I think in that particular case, we would understand that leprosy was used as a terminology for sinfulness. They thought he was a sinner. In the same way that leprosy in Gehazi represented personal transgression, we have those with Moses who had leprosy put upon them for disobedience, for acts of transgression. We know that leprosy can symbolize moral sin. You know, I think Isaiah is saying in verse 4 that the problem with the nation is they thought he was a sinner. And look through John chapter 9. We've been studying that at home. And the people, they thought he was a sinner, but they were wrong. But yet God does say in verse 8 that he was stricken with leprosy. He was made nagah. And if we look at the exhortation that is given to us throughout Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 and go through that, we understand perfectly well that leprosy is importantly a symbol of sin nature. You know, we tend to emphasize that very strong. Leprosy, I think, is a good symbol for sin nature, and sometimes it is used of transgression, such in the case of Gehazi. His leprosy wasn't due to personal transgression. But the Lord, in verse 8, he was stricken once again with our nature, I would suggest, is what is being described there and why leprosy is brought into the point. Once again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Teaches a very important truth. He was made sin who knew no sin. All right, let me try to slow down. I got real fast there. And we'll see if we can't go by our notes the rest of the way and gain some exhortation and some thoughts that are very important here without going over time or going over by too much. Verse 9, the King James Version reads, Isaiah 53, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The New American Standard Bible has, a good translation of this verse, which makes it very clear. His grave was assigned with wicked men. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And that was the intention of the Jews. They wanted to crucify him, and then they wanted him buried as a sinner. They wanted him marked for the people as a sinner so they would not believe. So I think there was certainly something literal and figurative here. They wanted him to die a death and to be made known to be a wicked man to their nation. But they assigned him in the grave to be of wickedness, but they were wrong. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. I think this verse is literally fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. Let's turn there and read verses 57 through 60. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. I think we see a literal fulfillment here in that Joseph of Arimathea fulfills what Isaiah spoke of. The people may have consigned him to be a wicked man in death, but he was in reality with a rich man in his death, literally, in Joseph of Arimathea providing for a tomb for him, a tomb that would signify honor. Everything that Joseph did was to give honor to his master. Notice it says he was a disciple. But I think we'd also say spiritually, on a spiritual plane, he was with a rich man in his death. And at the resurrection, if we have opportunity to speak with Joseph of Arimathea, I think that he will consider that it was his honor and privilege to bury the Lord in his own grave, and that he was a rich man spiritually. Let's continue with what Isaiah writes. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Rotherham renders the phrase pleased as purposed. Yet Yahweh purposed to bruise him. We think that this translation is accurate. We would not say that it is wrong to say that it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. I think both English terms are appropriate. You know, it was Yahweh's pleasure to provide the atonement. It was his pleasure, but it was also his purpose. It was Yahweh's purpose to bruise him. In John chapter 10, in verse 18, let's look at what Jesus has to say concerning the giving of his life. Let's back up to verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. this commandment. And consider this last phrase. This commandment have I received of my Father. Where else what is it so specifically laid out that this was the commandment of the Father that He lay His life down but in Isaiah 53? I think that when the Lord speaks these words in John 10:18, He is directly referring to the commandment that was given in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that He lay down His life as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears. The word for bruise in Isaiah 53:10 is the Hebrew word dacha, which means to crush or to humble. To crush or to humble. The word for grief, the word for grief is the Hebrew word chala, which means to be weak, to be sick, or to be afflicted. Rotherham renders the verse this way: to bruise Him, He laid on Him sickness. The complete Jewish Bible renders it that the Lord purposed to crush Him with illness. Once again, a very vital aspect of the atonement is being taught to us. The Lord was bruised with the affliction or grief of Adamic nature that He would have to overcome. How beautiful that Isaiah is representing this so clearly for us. Let's think of Galatians 3:13 and then chapter 4:4. Well known. Well, let's turn it up and read it. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then chapter 4 in the 4th verse. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Can we not possibly rephrase what Paul writes here? Made of a woman, to read, Yahweh bruised Him with sickness, with illness. Not literal sickness or illness, mind you. He humbled Him with our weak and afflicted condition. Yet He overcame that condition that we have not been able to do. And for that cause, that He was able to overcome it, Isaiah continues in verse 10, His soul then would be an offering for sin, that He would see His seed, prolong His days, and the pleasure of Yahweh would prosper in His hand. Uh-oh. Why there's nothing written on that slide, I think I know why. We'll tell you what I had written there. His soul an offering for sin. Very important points to be made here as well. The verse goes on to say He would see His seed. We mentioned that when His soul was made this trespass offering, the word for offering here is the Hebrew word arma, which often refers to the trespass offering, that He would see His seed and that He would take comfort in that. A numerous offspring was a great blessing in the eyes of the Hebrews. We can read of that in many references of the Scripture, and I had quite a few written down that I just don't have time to get to. But let's just consider for a moment Proverbs 17:6. Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. So children are a great blessing. Psalm 128, verse 6, let's take a look at what the psalmist writes there. Psalm 128 and verse 6. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. The mentioning then of seed in this verse is very important, because it refers to the great seed that Christ would have. As of the stars of the heaven, they are told to be numbered. And it was an unnatural event. It has taken place. It has taken place through a belief in the Spirit Word that all those many would become His seed spiritually. The verse continues on to speak about the fact that when His soul would be made an offering of sin, He would see His seed. But also says in verse 10, He would have His days prolonged, and that the pleasure of Yahweh would prosper in His hand. How would He have His days prolonged? What is the meaning of this? What is He talking about? When would His days be prolonged? Were they prolonged with immortality? Certainly so. But were His days among men and among Israel prolonged? I think there is an inference here that is given to us of the kingdom age. There is an inference of future glory that is beginning to be manifested in these references. Because Christ allowed Himself to be an offering for sin, the reward of this is that He would obtain a seed and that His days would be prolonged. Let's look at Psalm 72 in verse 17. And I think we can reach the conclusion that the days referred to here are the days of the kingdom age. Psalm 72 in verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. I think Isaiah is beginning to end on a very high note. He has spoken of the grief, the sorrow of the Messiah, the pain and suffering He endured, but now he's making mention of the great reward that lies ahead for that sorrow. He may not have been esteemed by His natural brethren, but His name will be esteemed by all the earth. His days will be prolonged when He sees His seed and sees the prosper that all these things have wrought in the kingdom. Psalms chapter 21. I know there's only one Psalm 21. I know I just said Psalms. All right. Psalm 21. And let's read the first seven verses. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up all my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto Yahweh. Hear, O Yahweh, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. In this messianic psalm, it is very importantly put forth that Christ's desire, that thing that He sought after, was to dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. I would suggest to you that Isaiah phrases that very comment when he says that Yahweh will prolong his days. His days upon this earth may have been short and sorrowful in his first advent, but in his second advent, they will be full of glory and comfort. His name shall endure forever. He will dwell in the house of Yahweh all his days. And that is truly the time frame of which we can say the pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand amongst all the peoples. Let's look at one more reference, Psalm 147 in verse 1. Praise ye Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. This is the pleasure that the Lord desires. These things which the psalmist says in 141 that are pleasant are the praise of Yahweh, singing praises in Jerusalem. The second verse, Yahweh doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. Isaiah says his days will be prolonged and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Good. I think I forgot to turn the previous slide, everything to white text. It's in black and that's why it didn't show up. Okay. How did he see the travail of his soul, which now we see mentioned in verse 11 of Isaiah 53? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. I phrase that last in the singular for an important point. How did he bear our iniquity? He bare it because he had the same nature as we. All right? So let's talk about the travail of his soul. He did see the glory of the kingdom in foresight. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, I think, refers to this glory that he saw, this travail of his soul that he was able to understand. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isaiah is ending on encouraging words in that he is saying that Christ would understand the glory that would come from all of his sufferings. And he knew that that glory would come in the kingdom age. The Revised Standard Version phrases this travail this way. Speaks of it as being a reality in the future. The Revised Version translated, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I think that there's a literality spoken of here, brethren. There was not only comfort for our master to understand that if he endured the suffering, there would be a seed accounted unto him. But can that be compared to the joy of when what he saw in foresight becomes a reality and literally is before him? He will see the travail of his soul. He will be satisfied. I believe the point that Isaiah was making here is you Israelites who are going to esteem him stricken, smitten of God, you're not going to esteem him no matter what you think. He will see the glory of the kingdom. And I think see here is meant in the terms of he will experience it. It will become a reality. The kingdom will come. And all of Yahweh's will be done on earth in a righteous and multitudinous group of people. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. John sees this event as well, both in foresight, and it will become a reality. This is what the travail of his soul was for. The idea also that travail is mentioned here, I think, is significant, that it's the travail of the soul he sees. There is this comparison to childbirth, if you will, that is strung into these verses. Let's look at John 16, and I want to dwell for a few moments, and I guess I do mean a few, of what the Lord is looking forward to here in the travail of his soul and how it can be compared to a woman in pain and in childbirth and the joy that then comes. John 16, 20 through 22. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Now, I think that we need to take this "see you again" in the correct context. I'm going to pause for just a moment. I think he has to be speaking of the second advent here when he says, I will see you again and your sorrow will depart. Think of the verses that I've referred to in the first two periods, particularly that Paul wrote. Did he write of joy? Yes, he did write of joy in Christ. But how was his life? He said we should esteem the sufferings of Christ that we endure, the sorrow that we now endure for the glory and the hope that is to come. And I think John's writing not of just the events after the resurrection of Christ, he's writing of the second advent. Now what does he say? But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no man take from you. Let's continue. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Note again verse 25. I shall show you plainly the Father. What is he referring to, brethren? I think he has to be referring to the kingdom age. If he was referring to just his resurrection, he'd already shown the Father plainly in his life. He was the manifestation of God before them. So how much more plainly could he show the Father to them? The only more plainly Christ can show us the Father and them who he walked before is to show them plainly the Father in the kingdom of God, when they dwell in immortality and incorruptibility. That is the day he speaks of. Brethren, it's sad that these verses that I just read to you are now being used by many of our young people who have been led astray to believe that they don't have to pray in Christ's name. Christ said the time that you don't have to ask in my name is in that day, not in this day. Sadly, there are those in Christadelphia who have decided that Christ is not our intercessor now, not our mediator. And this is a growing doctrine, and we need to be forceful in making everyone understand he is our mediator. What would be the point of the 3 hours we have just spent going through Isaiah 53 if we don't understand that? Why would we want to rob Christ of the glory and honor that he has obtained by to have an attitude that would say, thank you, Christ, for being our sacrifice, but now I'm going to pray to God for forgiveness of sins because you're not my intercessor. That's a horrendous thought, brethren. We have stolen His honor and His glory when we think that. And you may not think this is a new trend, but I've had too many conversations that have come up lately that this is growing. People have forgotten that John wrote that Christ is our advocate, that Paul wrote to the Hebrews, He is our intercessor and our mediator. And the final exhortation of Isaiah 53 is that point. He has made intercession for us. When we look at this chapter, we have to understand the glory that has been revealed. All right, I'm out of time. Let me close with just a summary of verses 11 and 12 that I think is important. And we'll be finished. Verses 11 and 12 end by saying, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. In Hebrew, Isaiah 53:11, when it says he shall justify many, the Hebrew word here is the word rab, which means the great. Who is it that he justified? Did he just justify many? No, he justified those who are considered great. The same word rab is in verse 12 when it says, I will divide him a portion with that great. As we end our consideration of Isaiah 53, brethren, we do need to consider the great standing that we have in Christ, that Isaiah could consider us as the great because he has made intercession for the great. He will divide the spoil with the great. And it is our duty to be numbered among the great and not the weak, not those who have not taken full advantage of the sacrifice of Christ and walked worthy of that sacrifice. We believe the final message of Isaiah 53 then is that we should view the great price that has been paid for our redemption, and that we should give respect unto that offering, and that we should seek to glorify that offering, if you will, in showing our thanksgiving of it by walking in the knowledge that has been given unto us. The final words of the prophecy state, He shall bear the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. He bare our sin, brethren. He bare our nature. He has provided the atonement for it. And He has made intercession for our moral iniquity, our transgressions. Let's make sure that we return unto Him the honor He has achieved.